everybody. All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And this week we are still going through Gary Renard's newest book, The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, A History of Mighty Companions. And last week we left off on page 146, according to my plan here. I don't know about you.
Yeah, that's what I got. So should we pick up on 147?
Yes, sounds okay. Good. And why don't you start now? Because it's hard to know from my Kindle version actually where we are.
Sure. The bottom of the page, 146 in the print version, he just finishes with his top 10 movies of all time, Gary's favorites. And so now it picks up and it kind of goes on from there. So Arden says, "Thank you, Gary. You should be a film critic. As a matter of fact, didn't you want to be one when you were younger?" Gary, "Yeah, I used to like the idea. I think I may have ended up being a movie critic except for one thing. As a musician, an artist, I couldn't stand the idea of tearing down another artist's work. I guess I would have felt like I was selling out. I mean, someone put so much of their life, sometimes years of their life, into a project, and then some critic who can't even do it tears it to pieces in 2 minutes. It just didn't seem right to me. After all, it's just their opinion, their perception. And as we used to say in the band, opinions are like assholes. Everybody's got one."
So yes, typical
Gary humor kind of out there.
That's what they say. Everybody is like assholes. Everybody's got one, and everybody thinks everybody else's stinks.
Well, and of course, I suppose the more pristine way of phrasing that is that we all have two thought systems and a decision-making faculty that chooses between them constantly. And the insane thought system is pretty stinky. It's that's the one of separation, but that's the one that's you know, insanely popular. And you know, we all basically out of the chute by default come into this world, you know, attempting to practice and to reinforce, and there's tremendous propaganda for it, because the entire world is designed, starting with bodies and personas, to reinforce the idea that there's seemingly separate selves out there, and even our bodies are out there. we think that they're us, but those are part of the projection as well. So, anyway.
Yeah. Well, and I just wanted to say something too. What you just read from Gary, he's talking about that he had thought about being a critic, but he didn't want to do it because he didn't want to have to tear other people's work down. Mm-hmm. And that does sound like something a critic would do. But, you know, I wonder how popular a critic would be if all they said was good things about the what they saw.
Right,
you
know, right.
You might not be able to make it in the world as a critic if you were only showing the good stuff and praising the work, because obviously, you know, you look at this and say, this people put a lot of work into it, even though it's the dumbest thing I ever saw, you know.
Well, yeah, that brings up a good point, is, again, kind of reinforcing, you know, the earlier comments a moment ago, is that you know, this world was designed to not only keep us enthralled in a dream, but it's a dream of victimhood. And as long as there's someone who's doing something to us, whether it's, you know, writing a bad movie that we you know, waste a few hours watching, or a book, or, you know, anything like that that could be considered an example of someone doing something to us, you know, and yet it's all about choice. And on some level that we don't always recognize, you know, we've made a choice, and really the only choice that's the Of Course in Miracles is talking about is the choice for one of two thought systems. And within that, within each of those two seeming choices, you know, appear all the other myriad other choices that seem to be, you know, a free will universe kind of thing. But within one thread, if you will, of the script, it's all pretty much written out. And, you know, you and I've talked about this at length too. And I know Gary does in his books and Barton and Peirce as well. So, you know, the script for each of those parallel universes, I suppose you could say, is already written. So the only thing that we really want to emphasize is choosing the Holy Spirit's script over the ego script. Because the ego script has countless variations. But our real our real selves, our Holy Spirit script, basically always leads us back to forgiving the illusion and to undoing the dream and finding the peace where it always was, obscured by the victimhoods and the impositions that the world seems to be imposing on us from the outside, but it's really an inside job, huh?
Exactly, and it's the opinions that we're talking about.
Have
an opinion that this is good and this is bad. And I listened to a recording yesterday from Rupert Spira, and it was about suffering, and it was so brilliant. Because he said exactly what Jesus says in the Course, you know, that we choose to suffer, but what is it that makes suffering happen is that whatever is happening right now, I wish it was something else, or I'm thinking about something else, or I'm instead of letting all things be exactly as they are and just seeing that, you know, it's a script and I'm going through it and everything is just fine, I want things to be different. And so, you know, I want to have more money. I want my children to be happy. I want to have a better house. I want world peace. I want, you know, I mean, there's all this wanting of things that are not happening. And so, you know, you're always going to suffer if you want things to be different than they are, because you're never, you can't be at peace. How can you be at peace if you're not appreciating what's happening right now? And that doesn't mean that you have to say, oh, well, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. You know, I'm so glad we nuked, you know, Japan or whatever. You know, that's not, it's not that. It's just recognizing that's what it is. That's what's happening in this particular script, in this particular dream. And I can't change it. I can't alter it. And really all I can do is, you know, recognize that that is the way it is. Forgive my perceptions of it. Forgive my opinions of it. Give up having an opinion and saying this is right or wrong or good or bad. And then let things be exactly as they are. And you're not, at that point, then you're not complaining about anything. You're not worried about anything because you know, you trust that everything is perfect just the way it is. And so, you know, when I was realizing that, I was also realizing that, yes, this world is illusory. It is an imagination. It's a dream. So is the real world. You know, when we imagine this world, when we imagine all sorts of worlds, and we also imagine the real world in which none of these things seem to be happening and everything is joyful and peaceful and love. And Jesus talks about that in the Course of Miracles, and he says it is still an illusion, but it's kind of a better illusion, or it's an illusion that is not painful.
Yeah, it's the one that leads away from suffering, right?
Exactly. And so if I have a choice between staying in this thought system and suffering, or allowing the Holy Spirit to change my mind to go into the thought system of the Holy Spirit and be in joy, then, you know, what would be the logical conclusion? Of course I would want to do that. And yet I don't. And so obviously I really want something different than what appears. And I have not reconciled that the only thing that can change it or shift it is my own thinking. I still think something else has to happen. I still think an angel has to come down and, you know, smite the evil in the earth, or, you know, think all these things have to happen. But I don't think that. But at some point in my mind, I do. I think God's going to reach out his hand, like in The Shining, and not The Shining, The Stand. You know, that there's going to be a giant hand come from heaven that's going to stop all the bad stuff. You know, that's not happening. And, you know, the only thing that can happen is for me to change my mind, to shift my thinking. So, anyway, let's continue reading.
Okay, shall I go on?
Yes, sure.
Okay. Persis says, I appreciate your conviction, if not your language. And to point something out, you mentioned the idea of having to do the same thing over and over again until you get it right. When the Course talks about a teacher of God becoming perfect, it's talking about forgiveness, not behavior. Don't think you've got to have a lifetime where you do everything perfectly, where you make no mistakes. You won't. But your forgiveness can become so accomplished that you'll be able to forgive anything and everything without exception, including yourself when you don't always do the course right. As Ken Wapnick said, quote, a good course student is a bad course student who forgives himself, unquote. That's very helpful, isn't it? Then the day will come when you forgive everything, including yourself. And as we said earlier, to completely heal one lifetime is to completely heal all of them. Because in each dream life, you have the same lessons being repeated over and over again in different forms. The forms have changed, but not the content. That's why repetition is so important with the Course. It's been said that the text of A Course in Miracles is 6 pages repeated 100 different ways. That's not exactly true, but the Course definitely repeats itself as we do. It's the only way the Course can be relentlessly uncompromising and work its way deep into your unconscious mind where healing is needed. Do you want to go on from there?
Sure. So then Gary says, it seems like things have speeded up and there's more to forgive. I remember up until the early 80s, our society seemed to be more civilized. There were things like the Fairness Doctrine and the Equal Time Rule. The press had rules. You couldn't say something about somebody without having two different sources saying it was true. And all that has changed now. By the 80s, you had Rush Limbaugh. By the 90s, he was accusing Bill and Hillary Clinton of murdering their press secretary, Vince Foster, who had committed suicide. These scumbags can say any damn thing they want about somebody, and there's nothing the person can do about it. The person saying it doesn't have to give them equal time, and they don't have to prove that what they're saying is true. That means more forgiveness, lessons for everyone. And I'm just laughing when I'm reading this. Yes, it's so easy to look and see all those scumbags out there. So Persis says, don't forget, Gary, as you see him, you will see yourself. You just called yourself a scumbag. Gary, well, I do know that back in the 70s, a demagogue like Limbaugh couldn't get away with telling deliberate lies. Now he can. Persa. Certainly, there are more important things to forgive, not that there's a hierarchy of illusions. Gary, right, well, look at the epidemic that's going on all around us now with prescription painkillers. These drugs like Percocet and Oxycontin, they're like heroin in a pill. People hear about the famous people like Prince dying, but ordinary, everyday people are dropping like flies. Regardless of the way they died, I really wish I could have gotten to know people like Michael Jackson, Heath Ledger, and Philip Seymour Hoffman. If they knew the truth instead of what they were fed by the world, I think it could have been different for them. I know a lot of people just can't sleep and they end up taking drastic measures or too many pills or drugs. If they could learn about forgiveness and be taught how there are natural treatments that can help you sleep or get over your addiction, I'll bet they might be smart enough to go for it. But addiction is a hard thing to deal with. And Artin then says, yes, incidentally, we'd like to compliment you on the way you've cut down on your drinking. Just one thing, though. When you drink wine, you're supposed to do it like a gentleman. You're supposed to sip it. You're not supposed to drink it like the beer you grew up on. Gary, sipping is for girls. Persa. I'm sorry. Sipping is for girls. Persa, now a reminder, your forgiveness can't be conflicted. It has to be universal. It has to apply to everyone without exception. And when you forgive someone, it can't be partial. You have to forgive your brother completely, not halfway. Do you know what I mean? Gary, yeah, he can't be my shithead brother in Christ. Persa, exactly. He's your brother in Christ, period. He's innocent, and in his innocence is your own.
I think that might be a good stopping point to just briefly in passing say, one could, shall we say, apply this to any current media, political, global, or other event that crosses our path, whether it's online, on TV, and the radio, and newspapers, wherever those things appear to be coming from outside of ourselves, there are opportunities to look at our own arrogance, our own provincialism, our own what's in it for me, egoism, and see, wow, if I can forgive myself for wanting to find fault in something that appears to be outside of me. I'm basically, as Art and Persa are reminding us, healing our entire subconscious mind. And there's nobody else out there, so the our unconscious mind is, it's the whole enchilada. You know, we're basically, and that's why the uncompromising nature of this curriculum is emphasized over and over again, because it doesn't mean that, you know, we're not going to get angry or we're not going to be upset, or it just means that if we can remember to practice more and more consistently, at some point, we will shift, you know, make the shifts from unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence. And I think we're, you know, probably most of us are already in the area where we're kind of in that area between that and conscious competence, where we recognize we have to practice more and more and more. And then eventually, you know, we get to the point where it's unconscious competence, where, you know, we basically have practiced forgiving so much that we don't even have to think about, well, gee, should I, you know, hold a grievance or, you know, maintain a victimhood or have a, behold me, brother, at your hands I die thought, you know, kind of lurking still somewhere in their mind. something. And I think the awareness that, you know, these things are flitting through our mind, and, you know, catching them and being vigilant for those thoughts of wanting to make somebody else wrong, whether it's a political figure or a family member or, you know, anyone or anything, you know, those are the opportunities that are like, wow, these are the golden, you know, gifts from the world back to us, and seen properly, they become a classroom rather than a prison, and it's our way out of hell, as the Course very frankly states.
Beautiful. That's very well put. and that's exactly right. This is our classroom, and we do have this incredible opportunity to see our own thinking right in front of us. You know, you just turn on the television and you will see exactly what you're thinking. Whether you recognize it or not, just look at your thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
Just look at your thoughts. Just ask yourself, where did this come from? What is this? Where did this idea come from? And for me, it's so crazy when I look at it, because I have all this idea of this is right and this is wrong and this is true and this is false and this is good and this is bad. And, I duality thoughts about what appears to be happening. And, you know, so to accept the idea that nothing is happening except my own thinking, you know, it's pretty awful, because my thinking is pretty crazy right now, and I see it every day, not because of how other people are acting, but how I'm reacting to what I think I see,
mm-hmm.
to what I'm thinking and feeling about what I think I see, and how I'm judging my brother by what I think I see, and rejecting my brother by what I think I see, and in actuality, that's all me. I'm rejecting.
Yeah.
I'm rejecting my thinking. I'm saying God made a mistake, and you know that's about it. You know.
Yeah, I like how you phrase that, Lynn, because you basically gave yourself an out there as a solution in how you language that. You said by what I think I see, and that basically leaves it open to, you know, to be able to question the ego's interpretation of things. If we recognize that we're just making stuff up and then condemning the hell out of it, we're basically, you know, reinforcing we're our own prison guard. We're reinforcing a mental lockdown of our true freedom by maintaining the guilt by seeing it outside ourselves. And that's, you know, one of the classic cliches of A Course in Miracles curriculum is basically if we can see all the little crazy places that we try to take our own unconscious guilt and put it out there on someone else, or some others, you know, whether it's a person, place, thing, animal, mineral, vegetable, event, whatever, I mean, space, time, anything that seems to be impinging on us from outside, that's our projection coming back as a feedback opportunity for us to look at what we have not examined in our own unconscious mind and forgive ourselves. So.
Yeah. So
you want to read the next page or two?
Oh. Sure. Okay. Let's see. Okay. Excuse me. So Gary says, I have a question about karma. Does that kind of cause and effect actually exist in the dream? Not that anything exists in the dream, but for example, whoever stole that money from me in Barcelona, did I steal money from him in another dream lifetime? Artin, good question, and the answer is yes. You stole what would seem like an equivalent amount of money from that person in a lifetime in China over 1,000 years ago. Gary, so within the framework of the illusion, whatever you do to another person does come back to you later. And because obviously he's still carrying the guilt. So that's what Artin says. Yes, until you forgive yourself for what you haven't done. Until then, there's guilt. And with guilt, there is karma. But if you take away the guilt with forgiveness, then the karma is healed. A tragic example, and I hate to say this because I know how much you love John Lennon, but the person who murdered John was murdered by someone who was John at another time and place. So if you murder someone, you'll be murdered by that person later. And, you know, I guess that's just the way the rules of the illusion go, I guess. So Gary says, but even if you forgive everything, can't you still be killed like Jay was? Artin, yes, but by that time, Jay had decided to gently lay his body aside for the final time, and he was perfectly willing to be killed in order to teach that he couldn't be killed. He also could have stopped it if he wanted to, but he chose not to. So it wasn't karma. He was deliberately choosing to teach the message of the crucifixion, even though only a handful of people could understand it. He knew many more people would understand it later. And, yeah, you know, I'm thinking about the crucifixion itself. If it actually did happen, which, you know, we don't even really know the truth about any of these things either, but because there is no truth about it, it's an illusion. What am I saying?
Yeah, if the Course has any favorite lines, the current workbook lessons that we're doing right now, if you're doing the calendar, follow along. I'm not a body, I'm free, I'm still as God created me. Those are probably repeated more times than anything else in the Course. So if this is Jesus's curriculum, and he actually meant what he said in this curriculum, then he would be traitorous to his own teaching if he basically said that crucifixion was possible, and he, you know, essentially was giving the message that if you're not identified with a body, then crucifixion is impossible. But that's because this world, as we perceive it, is an impossibility. But it's an incredibly convincing dream, and he's not asking us to deny our sensory data, but just the ego's interpretation, which is one of suffering and one of pain and death and certainly specialness and all that crazy stuff that, you know, it goes with the idea that separation might be real. And as long as we give that any kind of credence, we're going to believe that bodies and what happens to them are a big deal. And, So
this whole idea then of the crucifixion, you have to understand, as on some level, that Jesus was not experiencing himself as a body, that he was experiencing.
Right, exactly.
And so he was experiencing himself as the Christ, which has no form. And so the form, and he does say that, you know, I always quote that, but from the clarification of terms, that he actually manufactured that body. He appeared to people in that body, even though
just as we are.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it appears to us that we look at him and say, oh, this is a terribly painful situation this person is in. But you know, because you understand physics, quantum physics, and the reality of the physical world,
which is an oxymoron right there.
Yeah, exactly. Because it is not, you know, there, you know, it is basically just energy, you know, that's being perceived as form. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, any one of us could know ourselves as just Christ energy and not as form, not as a body, not as a thing that God didn't create, but as the thing that we truly are, the creation of God, that is beyond the body, beyond any physical form. And so if that's the case, the reality of what we are, Jesus knew the reality of what he is and was able to then manifest a body in form, it stands to reason that the, you know, the nail going through his hand didn't even touch him because he was one with the nail. He was one with the wood on the cross. He was one with the everything, and none of it had any outstanding characteristic to him, because it's an illusion. So you know, the pain and the suffering of the torture and the murder, he didn't perceive that in any way at all. It was perceived by others because they were viewing it through the limitation of the body mind, and so they thought, oh, he's suffering terribly. Oh, what a terrible, because they could only see themselves and their own thinking. They couldn't see the truth and reality of what he was, and so they're projecting that pain and suffering onto something that doesn't even accept it, has no relation to it.
Just as we do with everyone when we choose to be a victim of the world that we see.
Exactly. And when we choose to see others as victims,
mm-hmm.
that's my biggest problem right there is that I look around me and I see other people and I perceive them to be suffering, and then I suffer because I want them to not suffer, which is really arrogant of me.
Yeah.
To perceive other people as suffering when, you know, I mean, they're living their life.
I think A Course in Miracles would call that compassion to destroy, actually, because the ego's use of anything is basically to make the separation real and to make the belief that that was even possible, you know, continue to reinforce the propaganda that suggests in a very convincing way that, you know, separation is possible. And of course, Miracles is this wonderfully radical idea that no, it never was possible. And we're all free, but we're dreaming of being exiled in a bizarre, you know, quasi reality that seems to have separate people and doing separate things and separate lives and separate planets and countries within those planets and down to neighborhoods and houses and yada yada. And it's all just an incredibly elaborately orchestrated hoax. It's just a, you know, a facade that is so convincing that we've fallen for it. And as Ken points out, you know, the best minds in the world have, you know, not noticed that this is a, you know, a hologram and we analyze the dream and without stopping to question if the dream is worth analyzing, you know, if this world is even a dream.
Well, yeah, exactly. And
why?
Exactly. But you were talking about that. You went through, I think it was, four steps of, the shifting or changing of,
right.
Yeah, can you go over those steps again real quick?
Sure.
I've written them down, but maybe you can.
Yeah, it's basically, there's two variables. There's conscious and unconscious, and there's competence and incompetence. And we start out with, you know, sort of like Mr. Magoo, you know, we're unconsciously incompetent. You know, we're blind and we don't know it. And that's basically the phase where it's kind of like Helen and Bill before they ask the question of, you know, there must be a better way. And all of us, you know, whenever we just go blindly about our day and, you know, harbor resentments and pettiness and all the stuff that it seems to bog us down, thinking that it's outside ourselves and thinking that we're powerless to change it, you know, that's the unconscious incompetence. The next phase is really when, you know, we ask, well, there must be a better way, you know, and we say, you know, I don't know what it is, but I know that this is not what I want. And I think that's the critical seed that is, you know, the workbook lesson where, you know, the little child, was that 182, that, you know, he wants and ceaselessly asks, can I go home? You know, there's that part of us that knows that we don't belong in a dream where we're limited. And there's a peace that transcends anything this world can offer that we know is our birthright on some level. And that conscious incompetence is the first phase of saying, you know, I don't know, you know, which end is up and how to even ask for it, but I know I want something better than this, and I know that on some level we all deserve that. And that willingness to be guided and to be led carries through to the other, you know, two stages past that, which is we begin to practice the idea that, you know, we can choose which thought system. And when we start to do that more consistently, with lots and lots and lots of practice, and that's what all the remaining phases involve, is then we go from conscious incompetence to conscious competence. And that's really sort of like a statistical shift, you know, in terms of the process improvement training that I was doing for the Air Force a few years ago. And that was one of the techniques that we, you know, these four stages of competency that represent is you, you know, if you practice being competent long enough, you'll go from being consciously incompetent to consciously competent. And then finally, just like when you get on a bicycle, if you've ridden a bicycle enough times, you don't have to think about, let's see, I'm going to put this foot on this pedal, and then while I lift that up, I'm going to put my opposite foot down on the other pedal, and while maintaining, you know, appropriate grip on the handlebars and watching out for, you know, you just hop on the bike and you pedal off and go. You know, it's you're consciously competent for a while, but then you become unconsciously competent. And when it becomes second nature, when you don't have to think, should I forgive this or not? You know, you've practiced you practice enough to know that, you know, I'm going to feel better if I practice this consistently. And that's why, again, this is such an uncompromising curriculum, because it says, you know, only when you get to the place where you consciously and then unconsciously, you know, you don't have to think about, do I want to, you know, make a decision between the ego or the Holy Spirit. You just always choose the Holy Spirit. Then the need for the decision-making process finally goes away. And I think that's where, you know, in Ken Wapnick's classic chart of the blue dot, you know, that's the place above the blue dot where there's no need for decision maker. There's no need to choose between the two thought systems at that point, because once you've realized that your practice of consistency has made it an unconscious choice, at that point, which I think is, you know, we could probably think of it patiently and for all of ourselves, you know, somewhat in the future, because, you know, we're all working on it together. You know, that's kind of like the last step that the Course talks about, where God takes the first step.
So that's like the real world.
The real world, yeah.
And
yeah.
When I don't even have to think about what is going to happen or what I'm going to say or what I'm going to do. Right. I'm just walking in trust, and I need to nothing. You know, that really is that unconscious competence place. You get to the place where it just is happening, and you are no longer having any opinion about it or any fear of it, or, you know, it's just accepted and loved as this is what is, and, you know, loving what is, Byron Katie. Really, that's where we're all, you know, moving towards. And, you know, I see, you know, someone posted earlier on Facebook, or yet maybe it was last night, that, you know, they were just sick by all the terrible things that they were seeing. They wished that things would go back to, you know, when we didn't have all this racism and misogyny and all this stuff going on. And you know, I read that and I thought, you know what? No, that was always going on.
And if you massage a knee, you might as well massage the other knee, and then they'll be equal, right?
Yeah, equally massage my knees. My knees need to massage. So, but it's been going on this whole time. The difference is now we see it, and so we're in a better situation now because we are becoming consciously competent. We're beginning to see, oh, this is what's really happening, instead of being just in a fool's paradise thinking that, you know, only really, really crazy people are racist. You know, you have to be just a total nut job to be a Nazi. No, you know, you just have to be my next door neighbor. You know, you don't have to be anything special. Well,
yeah, paid homage to the God of specialness, the little g God of specialness by you know, listening to Ego's Insanity. And so we just have to, you know, begin saying, to question that and say, no, I think I'm today, or just maybe just this moment, I'm going to, you know, just kind of stop myself mid sentence or mid thought and say, you know, maybe there's a better way, and I could see peace instead of this. And I'm not upset for the reason, I think, you know.
Exactly. And there we are. I mean, you got we got it right here in front of us. Every day and every day and every day.
Exactly.
So we're getting there.
Should I go on with the reading?
Yeah, why don't you go on with the reading?
Okay. So this is, I think we're on 149. And there was talking about Jesus and the Christian story of the crucifixion. So Gary says, so even though it looked to others like he was being horribly murdered, that wasn't his experience. They could only imagine how they would feel under the same circumstances. And then they projected their perception of suffering onto Jay. Then, before you know it, you have Jay supposedly suffering and sacrificing himself before their sins. The rewrites. Arden. That's true. Also, people don't know they're projecting. If they did it, if they did, they wouldn't do it. So don't expect people to agree with you. And if it's really a dream, and if you understand it's really a dream, then why would you have to have their agreement in it? Good question.
Really good question. And boy, I'll tell you, that's what, you know, people come on and post, oh, you know, all these course groups are so awful and everybody argues all the time and, you know, everybody thinks they're right and, yeah, duh. Don't think because people study the course, they understand that this is what they're doing, you know, and they won't know it until they see it themselves. And the only way they're going to see it themselves is by practicing and asking and looking. So, you know, don't blame people for being ignorant. You know, just trust that they are already home and already free, and they're just on their learning curve, and learn what you can from what you see. You know, that's they're here for me to see my own thinking, not so I can condemn them.
Yeah, it's all about, you know, this is an opportunity for me to look at my own mind, isn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, go ahead.
Okay. I think I finished the bottom of that page, so I'm going to go to page 150. Gary, I get what you mean. Tell me, do you think people have to be really smart to do the course? Art, yes, you have to be able to count to one. The math of non-dualism is very simple. It always comes out to one. Persa. And remember, the truth is a constant, and the truth is God. So the oneness we're talking about isn't in the dream, and it's not in the world, and it's not in the universe of time and space, and it's not even a place. It's an awareness of a constant, perfect oneness that cannot be altered, threatened, or even touched. The Course says, His kingdom has no limits and no end, and there is nothing in Him that is not perfect and eternal. All this is you, and nothing outside of this is you. That's pure non-dualism. Gary, it's really not the same as anything else, is it? I mean, almost everything I've ever seen is meant to try to make you feel better in the dream. And you talk about devolving the course into dualism, even well-known course teachers who don't really teach the course have their students tapping different parts of their bodies and making noises. Yeah, that might help their students feel better, but how is that going to undo the ego? And without undoing the ego, they're stuck here. Now maybe they want to stick around here for a while. That's fine if that's what they want. They can wake up later. As for me, I know what I want. I want to forgive everything as fast as possible and get the hell out of here. Yes, that's your personal decision. In time, it will appear that the last of the sonship won't completely awaken for another million years. But course students don't have to wait a million years. They can wake up and leave the dream at any time. Their awakening will not have an effect on the dream any more than the dream has had an effect on them. And even though you're coming back one more time, I assure you from personal experience, you'll really enjoy it. There will be a couple of tough lessons, but the last parts of your life will be exquisite and finally enlightened. that's worth coming back for. Do you want to go on from there? You still there, Len?
Yeah, I muted my mic.
Okay. I figured that must have been you. Okay.
Yeah, okay. All right. So Art then says, let's talk about fearlessness. Fearlessness. From now on, I want you to walk with a certain knowledge that there is nothing to fear. When you walk into a room to speak, I want you to walk in there like you own the place. Not that you haven't been doing well. You have. But I want you to turn it up a notch. If someone starts yelling at you, I want you to look them right in the eyes and softly but firmly say, it's unfortunate that you feel that way. That puts the responsibility for their experience right back on them. As for your experience, you're already coming from a place of cause. When you don't like what you're seeing on the news, I want you to smile even more quickly. Remember, if you're really outside of the dream, then you can laugh at the foolishness of it. Not in a derogatory way, because that makes it real, but in a genuine way, because you know it's not real. When people ask you questions, before you answer, remember who they really are. Without fear, you'll always remember the truth. Remember, the Course teaches that salvation lies in the simple fact that illusions are not fearful because they are not true. They but seem to be fearful to the extent to which you fail to recognize them for what they are. And you will fail to do this to the extent to which you want them to be true. And, I mean, that's it. You know, it's up to me, and it's how much I want what I'm seeing to be true. And if I don't want what I'm seeing to be true, then I have to really just look to the truth. And you know, and I might not like it. You know, that's the thing. I may not like the truth. I may not want to look at a politician and say he is obviously a character, but the truth is the Holy Son of God resides in that character. Even though it may appear to be doing some foul things, that's my opinion based on my very limited knowledge of what is, and my very limited knowledge of what is good. My very limited knowledge of what should be, you know, obviously it should be because it is, you know, that you can't argue with a fact and a fact may be being, you know, we may have different ideas about what is a fact or not, but, you know, basically, you know, look around you. If my desk is black, then I'm not going to argue that it's green. If I can't tell, I don't know, but you know, but from what appears to me, that's all I can see. Then to argue with it and to make it wrong, to make my hair wrong because it's, you know, turning silver, to make my, but you know, I have the case of that, to make my, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of it. But there's nothing right with any of it either. It's an illusion. Mm-hmm. And so it's so easy to get caught up in this idea of, you know, what I want to be true, what I think is best, what I think should be happening to you and to me. You know, I don't know. And so I do know that whatever it is, it's not real. I do know that whatever it is, it can't harm me. I do know that whatever it is, it has no effect on me. And so what else do I need to know? That's the basis. They're talking about fearlessness. That's the basis of trust, is to know that whatever appears to be happening, it's a dream. And, you know, just like my dream last night, I'm awake now. And nothing happened. That's exactly what we're experiencing now. When we awaken from this dream, we'll see that nothing happened. And so you can just go from that and say, well, I know inevitably that is the truth. And so why react to nothing when it appears on my screen? You know, why go into the movie and try to change the script or try to change the character? Why not just accept it and have compassion for my brothers who appear to be suffering because of it, rather than being angry with them and blaming them and, you know, casting all kinds of guilt out onto, you know, different persons we think are responsible for all this. You know, recognize they are in a lot of pain, and, you know, my job is not to increase their fear and increase their pain. My job is to see the truth and thereby and to love them because of the truth of what they are, and thereby alleviate the fear, alleviate the guilt, alleviate the suffering of my brother. Why would I want to make my brother more fearful by calling him an idiot or blaming him for something that's happening in the world? You know, that it's such a violent thing to do, to try to increase a brother's fear. And yet we don't see it that way. We see it as being a kindness. We see it as saying, well, I'm just trying to set him straight and make him think the right thing. You know, there's no kindness in increasing a brother's fear. And all it does is increase my fear too. So, you know, it's just insane. So, okay. So, my chair is falling apart, and now the cover's peeling off and sticking to my hand. I pick up my hand and thought, I got a black thing. Okay. So, so were you reading or was I?
I can read some more if you'd like.
Okay. I think you were reading, and I just jumped in.
Okay. So I'm going to pick up where I left off. You don't have to be tired because you don't have to carry the weight of judgment around with you. Besides, you're not a body. You're free. Don't worry about the future. But if you need advice on where to go or what to do, always remember to ask. Always remember what you really are and where you really are. The instant you remember, you'll be fearless. Persa, the Holy Spirit is always with you. Your body will be a good communication tool for him as long as you choose to work with him in public or in private. Remember, even if you don't speak in front of groups, you're always teaching one of two thought systems, whether you like it or not. So remember which one you want to teach. If you ever feel like you want to semi-retire, not travel around or speak very much anymore, ask. The answer will be that you're innocent no matter what you do. You don't have to keep working and take one for the team. You don't have to be the hero of the dream. If you want to go to Hawaii, ask, and I wouldn't be surprised if the answer was yes. We're going to take our leave. Be well, and in the coming weeks, accept no compromises of dualism. The world has been long delayed in accepting the truth. Accept your part in the Great Awakening. We love you, brother, and we leave you with these words from our leader. It is sin's unreality that makes forgiveness natural and wholly sane, a deep relief to those who offer it, a quiet blessing where it is received. It does not countenance illusions, but collects them lightly with a little laugh and gently lays them at the feet of truth. And there they disappear entirely. Forgiveness is the only thing that stands for truth in the illusions of the world. It sees their nothingness and looks straight through the thousand forms in which they may appear. It looks on lies, but it is not deceived. It does not heed the self-accusing shrieks of sinners mad with guilt. It looks on them with quiet eyes and merely says to them, "My brother, what you think is not the truth." The strength of pardon is its honesty, which is so uncorrupted that it sees illusions as illusions, not as truth. It is because of this that it becomes the undeceiver in the face of lies, the great restorer of this simple truth. By its abilities to overlook what is not there, it opens up the way to truth, which has been blocked by dreams of guilt. Now are you free to follow in the way your true forgiveness opens up to you. For if one brother has received this gift of you, the door is open to yourself. There is a very simple way to find the door to true forgiveness and perceive it open wide and welcome. When you feel that you are tempted to accuse someone of sin in any form, do not allow your mind to dwell on what you think he did, for that is self-deception. Ask instead, ask instead, would I accuse myself of doing this? Thus will you see alternatives for choice in terms that render choosing meaningful and keep your mind as free of guilt and pain as God himself intended it to be, and as it is in truth. It is but lies that would condemn. In truth is innocence the only thing there is. Forgiveness stands between illusions and the truth, between the world you see and that which lies beyond, between the hell of guilt and heaven's gate. And then my friends appeared to be gone, but I felt renewed by the spirit and certainty of Artin and Persa. I could tell something had shifted. I was no longer concerned about what might happen. Whatever it was, I'd be big enough to handle it because I'd be wise enough to forgive it. I felt more determined than ever to study A Course in Miracles even more diligently. Maybe one day I'd stop teaching the course and just practice it. But whatever I chose, as long as I chose it with the Holy Spirit, I'd be at peace. So that's the end of chapter 8.
Wow, this is great.
Good stuff, huh?
It is really good stuff. Yeah. And I checked the footnote on that. That was from lesson 134. Uh-huh. Which is really mind blowing. Mm-hmm. Honestly, when you you just read from the course. Of course we've read this before, so many times, but that's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do, is just say, what I think is happening is not true. What I think is happening, what I think you did is not true. What I think you're doing is not true. What I think is going to happen is not true. What I think has happened is not true. None of this is true. And so, if you could just understand that to the point where, it was that unconscious confidence that came up every time it appeared, it just pops up, judgment thought or terrible idea or whatever, that just immediately goes to the atonement, which is really what Jesus, what the Holy Spirit does is, it sees the altar has been defiled and immediately goes to the atonement, goes to the correction. And you can do it. It does take practice, just like it took practice for us to get where we think we are now. We learned it our whole life.
Exactly. We've been practicing for much longer than we consciously recall. So we need to be patient for it with ourselves, don't we?
Yeah, right, and undo all those things. And, it intrigued me, the whole idea of what he was talking about, in the past that, he had stolen from somebody in China in another part of the dream, what we would call another lifetime or another chapter in the story or whatever, and that he was, that same thing was happening to him right now. The thing is, it's all happening at once. So it's not like, it happened long ago. It happened instantaneously the same time. Maybe it was an exchange of energy from this lifetime to that lifetime. When you think that all things are happening at the same instant, because it all happened in that tiny mad idea instant, and all we're doing is seeing it in sequence as time, one step upon one step upon one step. Actually, it is really happening right now.
Mm-hmm.
So, everything that's happening to me right now is a result of everything that I've accepted and into my experience. And, if I lose something or gain something or have something, it's like you reached across the table and took it. It's not like you reached over thousands of years or hundreds of years. It's like here we are right here. There's an exchange going on. So to me, if I think about it in that way, I think, well, it's just natural.
Mm-hmm.
Because problem and the answer are in the same place.
Exactly. Yeah. If they're separated, then we're maintaining the belief in separation, huh?
Exactly. And that's total duality. So, okay. Well, thank you, Bruce Rawls.
Thank you, Lynn, as always. Always a pleasure to share about the course with you on Saturday mornings. So.
Yeah, absolutely, and I love it so much. So. All right. Well, we'll see you next week then.
Yeah, looking forward to it.
All right. Love you, buddy.
Likewise. Have a great one, everyone.
Bye-bye.